Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 15 this morning. Galatians chapter 6 is actually the last section of the letter, the epistle to the Galatians, written by the Apostle Paul. Up until this point, he has been giving, he's been teaching doctrine, and he's been giving certain practical applications and exhortations, and different ones. Now, in the rest of the letter, he's just going to summarize what he's already said and try to once again encourage them in the main points of his letter. And so this is a good place to be. We have, Lord willing, two more sermons in Galatians, and we will be done with this marvelous epistle. Remember, the epistle itself is about what Martin Luther called the article on which the church stands or falls. That's why this letter was written. I know that the New Perspectives on Paul people will say that's not the case. I think that's so clear, especially in our text again this morning, that this letter is about heaven or hell. The number one problem that we have as sinners is how in the world, how in the next world, can a holy God accept us? How can we hope to be acceptable to a holy God when we in and of ourselves are sinners? And the answer of the gospel is by faith in Jesus Christ, God not only forgives all of our sins, for Christ on the cross has extinguished the wrath of God for all of his people. And that is applied to you when you believe in him. But also, God accounts us as righteous before him because the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just come down, levitate down as an adult and go to the cross. He was born. He was conceived in the womb of Mary the Virgin. He was born a real human being. He lived a real human life, and he lived it perfectly. He fulfilled all righteousness. He lived a perfect life that you and I are required to live. And that life is also credited, imputed, reckoned to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the answer to this, the most monumental question that any human being that has ever lived can ask, how can I be right before God? The gospel tells us, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are justified by faith alone. And that's the heart and soul of this letter to the Galatian church. And that's the heart and soul of the gospel, beloved. And yet, also in this letter, we see how much Paul cared for the people. That he preached for them, that his heart bleeds for them, that he was admonishing them as an apostle, even rebuking them, but also at times praising them and praying for them. And so we see Paul's love for this church. And love has got to be a part of our doctrine. It's got to be the case. If we do not love, people will not believe that what we have to say for them is any good. Why would they believe that it's good if we don't love them in anything else that we do? And especially, I think Paul's going to show it here because he's arguing for his own ministry versus the ministry of the false apostles, the Judaizers. And so the application would be if the minister does not pour out his life for his people, well then how can they believe that he cares for them when he preaches? And if they don't believe that he cares for them in the 40 minutes that he preaches, how will they believe his doctrine will do them any good? I mean, really and truly, our lives have to adorn the gospel. I know men will say, and a lot of times you'll hear young ministers say, Lord, remove me from this message so that they just see Jesus. And I understand what they're saying, but that's just not possible. We're going to be part of the message. How we bring it's going to affect the message. And so we just have to pray, by the grace of God, cause me to love your people. And then we won't be looking for a way to show that, we will just do it. And so that when we preach the message, people will say, well, you know what? I know that pastor cares about me because I've seen it in his life. And that helps people, by the grace of God, God uses that they would listen. And so Paul's motive in this text, you're going to see it, he's going to contrast his motive with the motive of the false teachers. Their motive was for themselves. Paul's motive was for the glory of God and for the spiritual and everlasting good of the Galatians. Paul was willing to be poured out as a drink offering on their faith if that's what it took for them to accept the gospel. If that's what God would use. And we need to do the same. And so as we look at these verses this morning, as we consider how our only boast is in the cross, let's ask for that grace to love God and to love one another, by which God will use to build up his church here at Providence. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for your grace in our hearts. We know, Lord, that you use us, that you minister in and through us, that you cause us, Father, to be vessels of mercy one to another, that iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another the same way. And Father, we need one another in the church. You've made us a body in the church, that each one's gifts and graces would benefit one another, that we would be like trees providing fruits that would strengthen one another. Lord, how we pray for that mercy and grace this morning, for that love for you, that love for one another, that you are using by your incredible grace to build us up in faith and in our repentance, that we could know you, that we could experience your goodness even in the land of the living. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Galatians 6, verses 11 through 15. This is God's holy word. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. First of all, this morning, notice, beloved, that we can trust in the word of God. Notice that we can trust in the word of God. Look at verse 11. Paul says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Now, some commentators see this verse and then they see Galatians 4:15, where Paul says, you know, I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And then they see 2 Corinthians 12 and they say Paul has a thorn in the flesh. And they say, well, this was what it was. Paul had bad eyes. Now, because, you know, he had to write large letters and they were going to give him their eyes because, you know, Paul's eyes were bad and so forth. Now, it's possible that Paul had bad eyes, but that has nothing to do with why he wrote verse 11. And that certainly was not Paul's thorn in the flesh. That thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians, he calls a messenger of Satan. Now, I can appreciate when your eyes start to go a little bit. The kids will bring something over to me. You know, they want to show me, you know, Dad, look at this thing on my lizard. And I have to, like, move it, like, that far away before I can actually see it, you know. And they sort of wonder why I'm moving it away. But I can't see it here anymore. It's got to be about right there before it stops getting blurry. So I understand having bad eyes. It's not fun. It's, you know, as I start to see this and I fight wearing bifocals, it's going to happen. But it's not a messenger of Satan. Let's be honest. It's not that bad, right? It's just something that's an inconvenience that we have to deal with. But that has nothing to do, really, with why Paul penned this letter. The reason why, or what Paul penned this verse in verse 11, the reason why Paul writes verse 11 is for authenticity. That the Galatian church could know that this letter was from Paul. In other words, that they could know that it was the Word of God. Because you and I need to know that the Bible is the Word of God. Because if we don't know, if we don't know it, if we're not convinced of it, we're not going to live for God through it. We're going to take it or leave it. We're going to judge it by our own reason or by whatever standard we say is true compared to this. And so we've got to be assured. We've got to be convinced that the Bible is the Word of God. And God has assured His people of those things. We see that throughout the Scriptures. I'm not going to develop that because I think, Lord willing, I'll be able to do that more in the book of Acts when we get there, which is what I'm going to start in 2 weeks, Lord willing. But we see it in the Old Testament when the prophets would do those signs and wonders. You know, because the question is, well, how do I know this prophet's speaking for God? And God answered that through Moses, through Elijah. Remember, Elijah's on Mount Carmel. You get all those prophets of Baal, the hundreds of prophets of Baal. They're asking for a miracle. Elijah's asking for a miracle. Of course, God answers Elijah, and what do the people say? The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And so God confirmed His prophets with those signs and wonders, but He did the same thing for the apostles, 2 Corinthians 12. In 2 Corinthians, remember, Paul is arguing for his apostleship because the Corinthian church, they're rejecting him, even more so, really, than the Galatian church. So he has to prove his apostleship over against those others, you know, and this is where he argues, you know, things like, well, have they suffered for Christ? So have I. Are they Jews? So am I. You know, he has to compare himself to these false apostles. Well, in 2 Corinthians 12, he says this, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and in mighty deeds. Well, an apostle had to be able to do those things to prove that he was Christ's authenticated spokesperson. And so they could do these wondrous deeds. We're going to see again several times in the book of Acts, it's going to say, and miracles were done through the hands of the apostles. Well, that's how God, you know, Jesus said to them in the upper room that He would lead them into all truth, that He would give them His Spirit in fullness, and He would guide them, and they would speak the truth. And so the canon of Scripture was given through the apostles. And with the ceasing and with the completion of the canon, so the ceasing of miraculous gifts. And that's the purpose for a miracle. That's why we're a cessationist church. We understand that the miracle proved the speaker really was from God, so the people could know. How do we know this is a false prophet or not? Well, you know, they would say to Jesus, what sign do you have? Now, we know they idolized those signs, but Jesus did do them. He had to. He had to show that He was the Messiah. So He was attested by God with those signs and wonders, as Acts 2 says. Now, we have the Word of God. We know that it's sure. We know that it's true because here we have the testimony of the apostles and prophets. They were confirmed by miracle. And Christ Himself, who swore to us that the Scriptures cannot err, that not a jot or tittle of Scripture will pass away until all things are fulfilled. Jesus said Scripture cannot be broken in John 10:35. And Jesus sealed His authenticity again in His miracles, especially in the resurrection when He rose again from the dead. We know that what He said is true. And so this word has been confirmed to us. We don't have the apostle alive today to sign the letter. We have something better. We have the whole canon. We have all of the apostles with all of their letters, knowing from history all of their lives that they were not deluded maniacs who just made this up. We see how they were persecuted and killed for all they had to do was just deny that Jesus really did rise from the dead. But they wouldn't do that, and they got no earthly benefit out of it. And yet we know they weren't crazy because they were godly men. History shows that. So we know this word is true. The only reason we wouldn't believe it is for sin. It's been proven to us. We can trust in the Word of God. Secondly, we cannot trust in men. I want you to notice that we cannot trust in men. The Galatians were having trouble with false teachers, and Paul judges their hearts in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Here the Apostle Paul judges their motives. Verse 12, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised. Notice that, as many as desire to do this. Now some say, well, Paul was an apostle, so God could have supernaturally told Paul what the desires of the false teachers were. But I don't think Paul even needed that. He could have just used good old-fashioned, ordinary Christian discernment. He knows the gospel that they're preaching is false, so the desire can't be to please God. It can't be for the good of God's people. It can only be for what? It can only be to make a good showing in the flesh. And so, you know, I think that's all Paul does. He knows these false teachers are for themselves because they're not for God. And that's what he says. So notice how he says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh. Paul, again, judging their hearts. Rightly so. Jesus does say, you shall judge with righteous judgment in John 7:24. Everybody who knows Matthew 7, you know, judge not lest ye be judged. Very few of them also know there's also just as much of a judge not commandment. There is a you shall judge commandment in John 7:24. You shall judge, but with righteous judgment. And that's what Paul does here. Notice it's to make a good showing in the flesh. That's just the one word in the Greek. It's the only place it occurs in the whole Bible. And it means to put a good face on it. That's what they're doing. These false teachers were concerned about their appearance. They wanted to look good in the flesh. They wanted to make a good showing in the flesh. And the flesh just means this world. The things of this world here. They want to look good in the outward things. They want to look good to other men. They're trusting in their works. And so their concern is about themselves, how they look. And so their doctrine is themselves. And that's always the case. That's always the motivation in preaching works righteousness. It's never done. It can't be done out of a desire for the glory of God. And that's why he says, as many as desire. All of them, whoever they may be, of whatever time they preach, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these are not going to preach the gospel. They're going to compel you to do something that God does not require you to do. Notice that. They compel you to be circumcised. Now, how are they doing that? Well, I don't think they were preaching, although you can find some places, Acts 15:5, where it says they must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. But they weren't always that easy to figure out. Sometimes I think the false doctrine of works righteousness was preached more by implication, more by example. That's exactly what happened earlier in the letter to Galatians. We saw in Galatians 2:14, remember Peter goes up to Antioch, and some Jewish brethren come up from James, and Peter begins to separate from the Gentiles. And Paul goes up to Peter in Galatians 2:14, remember, and he says to Peter, "But when I saw that they," Peter and Barnabas and the others, the Jewish believers, "when I saw that they were not straightforward about the gospel, the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Jews,'" and here's the word, "'why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Now, Peter wasn't going around saying, "Oh, the Gentiles have to be circumcised." But in effect, he was saying that. When he separated from the Gentile believers and wouldn't eat with them anymore because they were uncircumcised, what was his life saying? Well, his life was saying that, yeah, you have to believe in Jesus, but unless you become a Jew first, you can't become a Christian. You have to be saved by believing in Christ, but also by being a Jew. And that's why Paul rebukes Peter to his face. Because Peter was doing the same thing. He was compelling the Gentiles, as Paul said, to be circumcised by his example. That's how subtle false doctrine can come in, beloved. Again, Peter wouldn't have said, he would have never said, "Oh, you have to believe in Jesus and do something else to be saved." But by his actions, that's exactly what he was saying. And this is where we have to watch ourselves, because I don't think we would claim that we're as knowledgeable or as sanctified as the Apostle Peter was. And yet he did this. He became a real stumbling block to other Christians. We can do this too. We can, by our example, begin to trust in our flesh. Now, why were these false teachers forcing or compelling the Gentile believers to be circumcised? Notice ultimately why they were doing this. Well, they were desiring to make a good show in the flesh, but what kind of show? The end of the verse, only that, this is the only ultimate reason, that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Think about that. They were believers. They were Christians. They were ministers. They were teachers of the word. But what the one thing they didn't want to do, their object in their doctrine, was their own skins. They were cowards. And they were seeking their own comfort, think of it, through the enslaving of the children of God to a false gospel that, if the children of God actually believed, would actually send them to hell. That's how little they cared for the Galatian Christians. I want you to think about what it meant to preach the cross in the first century Roman Empire. Because notice how Paul says that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Remember that to preach the cross was to invite persecution. Paul says in Galatians 1:13, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Now, Paul said that to boast about just what a great Judaizer he was. He was trying to destroy the church, because the church was an offense to Judaism. Not Judaism as it should have been. Judaism as it had sinfully become. Remember, Judaism, if we just talk about, you know, who were the people of God before Christ came? Well, they were the nation of Israel. And what were they supposed to do when he came? They were supposed to believe in him, repent, and be saved. Judaism should have waited for the Messiah. They were taught to wait for the Messiah. Moses taught them to wait for the prophet like me. David talked to them about his son who would sit on the throne forever. Jeremiah talked about the new covenant, which God would take away their sins, and it would come from the rod of Jesse, from the branch of David. He would be born in Bethlehem. They knew all these things. Their whole Old Testament was geared towards teaching them, their whole Torah, to believe and receive Christ when He came. But because when Christ came, they no longer really believed their teaching. They didn't receive Christ. And I think that's the key point. The Jewish religion, which was God's religion, was supposed to be fulfilled by their Savior. But they had changed what they were focusing on. Remember, this happens all the time in the prophets. They started to trust in the sacrifices. God says, take away the sacrifice. I don't want them anymore. Well, He commanded them. They were required to bring them, but they shouldn't have trusted in them. Remember Jeremiah, when they were at the temple, and they would say things like, oh, look, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, God will never judge us. We have the temple. It doesn't matter how we live. And so they prostituted the things of God, trusting in those rather than trusting in God's grace. So when Christ comes on the scene, what's his who's he struggle with? Does he fight with the Romans at all about what he's teaching? No, the Romans don't care what he has to say. Is he fighting with the secular Jews? Secular Jews don't have any problem with, they don't care. Christ's main enemies are the religious Jews. The truly religious Jews, the Pharisees, and to some degree the Sadducees, but those who were really believing in that Old Testament law, that Old Testament religion, because they had distorted it. They had changed it into a works righteous religion. Jesus comes on the scene, convicts them of that, now Jesus has got to go. And so they crucified him. And so what happens when the apostles start to preach the same thing? Well, they got to put them to death too. Because they're saying that the Jews have corrupted God's religion. I mean, do you see what an offense that would be? If you're a Jew believing in your works, believing in your Jewishness, rather than believing in the grace of God, and your guy comes along claiming to be the Messiah and saying that you've got to repent from your false religion, you're going to be totally offended by that. I'm the one who really believes in God. And that man's going to be your enemy unless you humble yourself. And that's exactly what happened in the first century. That's why Paul is noticing that as long as the false teachers would say, you know what, this Christianity thing, it's really under the umbrella of Judaism because you've got to be circumcised. You see, as long as they just gave a nod to the works righteousness of Judaism, they were okay to accept it. Just fit under our umbrella and we're okay. You know, if Jesus would have just said to the Pharisees, you know what, you guys are good religious people, they would have supported him. That's all they wanted. But he condemned them because they were false. And so Paul's gospel condemns Judaism. And so the unbelieving Jews condemn Paul, and they condemn those who say that you don't have to be circumcised anymore. They condemn those who say you don't have to trust in your works. They hated the cross because the cross said being a Jew wasn't enough. Being a Jew just means you're a sinner. But they had become filled with pride. Not, and again, I don't want to say all the Jews. The church was all Jewish at one time. All 12 of the disciples, including the Apostle Paul, if we throw out Judas, they were all Jews. So it wasn't like all the Jews did this, but there was only a small remnant that were actually still waiting on the Messiah, that were waiting for the consolation of Israel. The vast majority, all the formal priests and so forth, had rejected it. They hated the cross. The cross is the ultimate insult to man's pride. It says to not only the Jews, but to the Gentiles, all that you have, all that you can hope for from God, in all of your goodness, it's to be nailed to an instrument upon which God will pour out His fury. That's what you deserve from God. See, that's what, you know, the world is okay if we talk about God. If we talk about God in the sense of, you know what, God wants the best for you. He wants you to do what you want to do. And, you know, God is a good God and He loves you. And He's always just, He always feels bad if you feel bad. And He's not righteous and He's not holy and He doesn't have a law that you have to keep. He's there for you. You know, if we just tell people about how much God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life and will never judge them, they love that message. That's great. Nobody goes to the cross for that message. But as soon as we say, that you have to bow the knee to this Christ, that you have to turn away from that your life, that all of the best goodness that you can muster deserves to be condemned before God, you've got to humble your heart to believe that. And unless you humble your heart, you're going to hate that message. That message says you're a bad person. But I'm not a bad person. Well, if you believe God, you are. And you won't look to yourself, you'll look to God. The cross says this is what you deserve from God. And that's why I'm convinced, beloved, that today, the number one enemy of Christianity, the number one enemy, you know, this is my personal conviction, but you can decide what you think. I don't think it's Islam. I don't think it's the pagans who don't believe in God, the atheists who don't believe in God. I don't think it's the Roman Catholic Church. I don't think it's the cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness. I think the number one enemy of the church today is liberal Protestantism. Because that's the group that's preaching Christ without the cross. Jesus is there for you, wherever you are. Live however you want, and Jesus will save you. They use the same words. They talk about grace. They talk about faith. They present a Christ that they say will save people apart from conviction of sin, apart from any righteousness. He'll save you. But it's another Christ. It's an anti-Christ, another Christ. And it's close to the one that we preach. It's just without the cross. There's no cross there. There's no condemnation in that one for you. Believe in yourself. Give a nod to this God, this Christ who loves everybody just the way they are, and you'll go to heaven just the way they are. You know, right now, our assistant pastor, I'm going to try to remind you guys of this once in a while. He told me that during worship, he would probably be being assimilated in, you know, and going through the processing, and he'd be sitting at a table. So he's probably right now sitting at a table with a bunch of liberal Protestant ministers. And they hate him with every fiber of their being. They hate him. Because he says you have to come to God through the cross. That your righteousness needs to be nailed to that cross. That you need to say to God, that's what I deserve. I deserve the cross forever. And they hate him for that. How dare you condemn this world and offend people with that message? Offend these good people out there that just need us to tell them a little bit about how much God loves them just the way they are. How dare you say there's such a thing as sin? The only sin they have is for people like us who say there's such a thing as sin. Right now, he's going, you know, Mitch has told me stories I just can't even get over. Just to say the words in Jesus' name, and he's accosted by liberal Protestant ministers for 90 minutes about what an offensive, bigot, homophobe, hypocrite he is to dare to pray the words in Jesus' name when he knows full well there are people in the audience that don't like to hear that. How dare you offend them? You're not loving. Beloved, if you get a chance, I want you to read the newsletter in the back. There's some of them on the back there. Mitch wrote you one last article before he left. And he talks about some of these things. About what he has done a little bit. And he's so modest. He doesn't tell you some of the amazing controversies and struggles. You know, he was bypassed for a promotion because of this. Losing thousands of dollars a year. Because he would not compromise the gospel. This is real. This crossless Christianity. It's being driven down our throats. We must get rid of the cross. And then the world's fine with us. We're okay. Don't tell people about sin. Don't tell people Jesus needed to die on the cross for them. Make it some kind of a weird example or something. But don't make it an atoning sacrifice for sin. A propitiation for the wrath of a holy God. No, that's not the God we want. They didn't want to be persecuted for the cross then. And they don't want to be persecuted for it now. But unless you see what the cross shows you, your sin, you cannot know God. William Hendrickson said this, "No one is ever able to see on that cross the wonder of God's glorious love," which is what they want without the cross, "unless he also sees his own unworthiness." The cross doesn't mean anything apart from that. and pours contempt on all his pride. And then he cites this verse. Listen to this verse. Until upon the cross I saw my God who died to meet the law that I had broken, then I saw my sin and then my Savior. It can't happen another way. It's the cross. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. The power of God to condemn sin and yet justify sinners. The wisdom of God to satisfy His justice and to show forth His mercy and grace. What an astonishing thing the cross is. How we should love the cross. How we should sing that wondrous cross. They were ashamed of the cross. And so we cannot trust in men. Thirdly, we cannot trust in our works. Look at verse 13. We cannot trust in our works. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Notice that. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law. It wasn't that they really loved the law, that they were preaching works righteousness. I think that is so common in today's church. I think people will say, well, what was wrong with the Pharisees? And what's wrong with works righteous preaching? Well, they love God's law too much. That's what's wrong. The Pharisees loved God's law just too much, and that's why they couldn't accept the gospel. If there's ever been a lie from the pit of hell, that's it. The Pharisees hated God's law. Jesus said the reason why they didn't accept the gospel is that they hated the law. If they would have accepted the law, they would have accepted Him. That's what He says in John 5 and in John 7. John 5, 45, Jesus said this, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." Oh, you claim to trust in Moses, but he's your enemy. "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Moses wrote the gospel. "But if you do not believe his writings, how can you believe my words?" Christ says. And then in John 7:19, "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law." They substituted God's law for their tradition. They hated God's law. It's just the worst kind of lie to say that the law of God gets in the way of the gospel of God. Nobody has ever loved the law too much, and that's why they didn't become a Christian. They can't love the law at all unless they're a Christian. Only the Christian loves the law. So why do works righteous preachers preach the law? Well, verse 13 tells us, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law." They don't love it. "But they desire to have you circumcised." Why? Because they love the law? No. "That they may boast in your flesh." Can you imagine being a first century Jewish rabbi and going back to Jerusalem and say, "Do you know how many Gentiles I got to circumcise themselves?" They could boast. And how many Gentiles? They got to say, "You know, the problem with us is our Gentileness. If we were just good people like the Jews, then God would accept us." What a wicked thing to do. And yet they would boast in that. Think of the things that ministers boast in today, or that we can boast in. But I want you to notice it in terms of preaching false doctrine. Things that we can boast in. Boasting in the flesh. I've seen this before. I remember getting in an argument with a minister, and I believe this man's a true Christian. I'm not going to try to condemn him. But he was an Arminian pastor, and I was a newly reformed Christian. Been a believer for a while. Pretty new to the Reformed faith. Didn't even know what the word Reformed was yet, but that's what I was, looking back on it now. And you know, this is a little sidebar. Really, we should take newly Reformed people and probably lock them up for about 2 years, because they really are obnoxious. And I know I was as obnoxious as anybody. But arguing with this fella, okay, and at one point he looks at me and he kind of smiles, and he says, "How many people have you led to Christ? How many people have you led to Christ?" I submit to you that he was boasting in the flesh. Because for one thing, even if it was true, even if we could actually see men's hearts, which we can't, and see that it was through this particular person that more people were led to God. Is that anything to your account? Does that prove that what you're believing is right? Isn't God able to raise up children of Abraham from stones? Doesn't he make use of sometimes the most ridiculous instruments to save people? The braying of a donkey? And he makes speak like a man? Doesn't mean anything. But the fact of the matter is, what did he refer to when he said, how many of you led to Christ? I know what he was talking about. We were having the conversation. He meant, how many people have I got to say the sinner's prayer? That's what he meant. That's not even biblical. And I know that, it's good that we say a prayer at the beginning of our faith, but that's a prayer we should say all the time. We should always confess Jesus is Lord and pray for God to forgive us of our sins. We need to do that every day. Nowhere in the Scriptures does it ever say, someone asked the question, well, what must I do to be saved? Well, come over here and pray this prayer with me. The Bible never gives that instruction. What does the Bible say when someone says, what shall we do to be saved? What then shall we do? Repent and believe the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe and be baptized for the promises for you and to your children. That's what is always given when someone says, what do I do to be saved? It's never, well, here, say these words with me so that you can trust in what you've done, a prayer. I know they don't mean it that way, but they're substituting. They're substituting something that is never even commanded in Scripture as like a new sacrament. And this is where I think Protestants will criticize Roman Catholicism for adding sacraments to the church. We do the same thing. We don't call them sacraments, but people have to do them to be saved. You've got to say that sinner's prayer. You've got to raise your hand. You've got to sign the card. You've got to walk the aisle. You've got to come to the altar. And unless you do that, you're not really saved. And yet that's not even part of Scripture. That's just boasting in flesh. We're boasting in our flesh. They were calling on people to be circumcised so they could boast. Look how many people I have circumcised. Look how many people are in my ministry. Look how many people I got to say the sinner's prayer. What does that mean? Are they saved? Now, did you see their hearts when they prayed? Well, I got them to do that. Does God tell you to get them to do that? Well, no. So why are you doing it? Why are you causing people? And this is where, again, I don't want to, I know many of you, you look to a time in your life where you prayed and that was very significant. And I don't want to knock that at all. God, again, we should pray when we come to know Christ. But it wasn't your prayer, it was your faith that saved you. It was your faith that caused you to pray. And I hope you still pray because it's not your prayer, it's your faith. And we should point people to Christ and say, you need to believe, and yes, you need to pray, but you need to join a church, and you need to, obey the commandments and all those things, but it's your faith that makes you a Christian. It's so easy to look to things in the flesh. It's so easy to look to our own glory and not God's. This is what I've done for God. Beloved, that's trusting in our works, and we can't do that. Fourthly and lastly, the cross is our power to trust in God. The cross is our power to trust in God. Look at verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. God forbid. That's the strongest negative that you can give in the Greek language. It's that phrase, meganoito. Sometimes it's translated, by no means, certainly not, may it never be. And also by this phrase, God forbid. It's all those English expressions are trying to capture just how strong of a negative that is. Meganoito, may it never be, God forbid. And that's why Paul says, God forbid that I should boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin said it this way, commenting on this verse. Every other kind of glorying is here rejected by Paul as nothing less than a capital offense. To boast in anything is like the worst sin, is what Paul is saying. That I could boast in something when what I deserve is to be nailed to the cross. Apart from that cross, if I would boast and say, well, I'm good because of this. What do people boast in today? What are we tempted to boast in? Well, this is why I'm important, because I have this job, and this job is so significant. Or, look how much money I make. This is why I'm so much more important than people that don't make as much money. Remember the passage we read from Jeremiah? Boasting in wealth, boasting in position, boasting in power, boasting in wisdom. I'm so much smarter than people, so this is why I have purpose and meaning, and I'm significant because I'm smarter, I'm better looking, I'm stronger, I'm younger, I have more friends, I've done more works, I've done more good things for God. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that instrument of shame that is our shame in and of ourselves. But by the grace of God, that cross is what? All of our joy, all of our hope, all of our rejoicing, all of our blessedness, it's that cross. Because on that cross, God took the old Ray with all my best of everything, and He condemned it and He smashed it into bits. And I look to that cross now and I say, praise God, because that's what the old Ray deserved. And you've got to do that. You've got to look at the cross and say, this is what I deserve from God today, right now. It's easy to say, well, yeah, I used to do that, but I don't anymore. I'm a good person now. You know, the flesh will always find a way, won't it, to feel good about, to boast in something that you've done. You can't boast in anything but the cross, that instrument of shame, that instrument of judgment, that's your boast, because through that cross, Jesus Christ paid the price for you if you believe in Him. And this is why the world hates the cross, because there's nothing in the world, in the cross, for the world to hold on to find some good in itself. Something that it can say, oh, this is why God should notice me. The cross says, no. The only reason God has to notice you is to destroy you. But the world that wants to say that it's got some value, some good, and so worldly people who want to say the same thing, and our flesh that says the same thing, it's got to go. Which is why Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Think about that. What Paul is saying there is that there is just nothing in the world for me because of the cross. There's nothing in the world for me. I don't look to the world for my desires, my ambitions. I don't try to please the world. I'm not putting a good face on things for the flesh like these false teachers are. It's like the world was nailed to the cross and it's dead. How much does somebody hope for in something that's dead, that's gone? Your hope can't be in that. Paul said the world, by the cross, because I believe in the cross, the world has been crucified to me. There's nothing that the world has for me. The world is dead to me. But by the same token, Paul had so given himself to Christ and so lived for Christ that it was as if Paul was dead to the world. You know, the world looks to people, certain people that it invests in to further its own causes, its own spirit of the age. You know, we look at the celebrities and the world celebrates itself in our celebrities. What our world says is good about us. You know, it's in our celebrities that we see that. You know, our science, our achievements, our education, all of those things, our celebrities, you know, it looks to that because it has something in them. There was nothing in Paul for the world. It didn't have anything. If the world looked at Paul, there's just nothing there. He's Christ. He's all about the next world. There's nothing there for us. There's nothing that the world system could further itself in Paul. It was as if Paul was already dead. That's how much Paul could help the world in its worldliness. Through the cross, Paul had already been crucified to the world. Now, beloved, we fall short of that, don't we? I don't think Paul was boasting here. I think it was real in his life. Paul said it this way in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you take your flesh to the cross every day so that you don't walk in that cross? Do you remind yourself in the morning, in the evening, this is what I deserve from God? And look to that cross and realize what Christ did for you. That you would not be puffed up, that you would not exalt yourself over someone else, but that you would look to the cross. Matthew Henry says that the more we contemplate the sufferings of our dear Redeemer that He met with from the world on that cross, the less likely we shall be to be in love with the world. That's what it thought of Him. And we would want to be in love with that did that to our Lord. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, Paul says at the end of 5:24. How many times does Paul talk about being crucified with Christ? That we would die to our sins, that we would live to God. Beloved, it's what he's saying here is, he summarized it in verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. What's he saying? It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done for God. It doesn't matter what religious tradition you're really good at. It matters what God has done for you. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. This whole huge controversy, because it actually caused people to trust in their works. Paul's saying, it's not about that. It's not about what you can do for God. It's a new creation. If someone is in Christ, what does the Scripture say in Corinthians? Behold, he is a new creation. All things have become new. It's that work that God has done in you. It's not what you have done for God, but has God done that work in you? Has he made you new? Have you been born again in Jesus Christ? A new creation. We get, as Paul is summarizing this letter here at the very end, what is the one message we've got to hold on to? What does the cross teach us? As we boast in the cross, we're not boasting in ourselves at all. We're not boasting in what God has done for us, what God will do for us. We're boasting in what Jesus Christ did that we deserved, what he underwent. We're boasting in the gift of eternal life. And as we look to that cross, beloved, that's when we will put our sins to death. That's when we will live for Christ. And again, we won't look for any, like we've done something. In the end, what will we say? We'll say with what Paul said, not I, but the grace of God in me. Whatever I do for God, it's because of what he's done for me. That's the message of the cross. That's what we need to hear. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for this reminder of the cross. And that we would boast only in the cross, Lord, and not in what we've done for you. Not in what we think we might do for you. But Lord Jesus, in what you've done for us. And by that grace, Lord, what you still do to us every day, that your mercies are new every morning, those mercies that you purchased on the cross that are not free, though they're free to us. Lord God, how we pray that you would bless us and that you would keep us. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.